the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, can I add my welcome this morning? As we enter into Advent, we're well on our way in Advent, actually. Today, we're in number three, the third talk in our Advent series, Advent Unwrapped. For those mathematicians amongst you or the more observant, you'll notice there are five sessions in Advent this year. It's not a time zone. We're flowing Advent actually through Christmas and going all the way through to the end of December. So we've got the gift of love this week, and then we flow through the rest of December. In Advent Unwrapped, we're reflecting on some of the different characters and events leading up to Jesus' birth. I'm sure for many of you, you're very familiar with the Christmas story, whether from Matthew or from Luke. So we've just this year tried to take a slightly different angle on things, maybe do things slightly different, just to, and if you're annoyed by that, good, because we want to just get you to approach the events of Christmas from a different angle. It's like we would encourage you sometimes to use a Bible in your maybe daily devotions or when you're doing Bible studies. That's not your usual translation. I remember when I was a new Christian, I can remember where on the page, if I was thinking of a verse, where I would find it. And then if you use a new translation, of course, it's all moved. So doing something that just shifts you a little bit, I think can be very helpful at this time of year as we approach the familiar. Now, I'm not sure what stage in Christmas decorations you are at. We went and picked up, we're empty nesters, hooray. I shouldn't say that, sorry. It's a real shame, but they've come home. So we went to pick them up this weekend. And it was interesting, of course, the Christmas trees were already up in the student accommodation and the decorations. And we haven't done ours yet. We've started. And I don't know about you, but we have there's our Christmas nativity scene. I don't know if you have one of these at home now or whether you grew up having one. I noticed there's a very nice posh one down here for Belmont, of course. It's not quite as posh our one. Part of our Christmas preparation was for the girls to set this up. It was part of our Christmas ritual. Oh, ritual, can I say ritual in Belmont? It's part of our Christmas tradition. That's better. We used to set this up. Well, the girls used to set it up. Very creatively, they used to set it up, particularly when they were about four or three. But we would show them how to set it up properly, and then the next day, I think they thought it was Playmobil people, because there'd be all sorts of interesting relationships going on inside our nativity scene. But they could set it up. They were not allowed to put it away, because I wanted to ensure that the same number of pieces were there the next year than the previous year, that there wasn't anything stuffed down the back of the sofa or whatever. Okay, so they could set it up, but I put it away. I was worried about losing the pieces. But actually, would it matter if I lost a couple of pieces from the nativity? What happens if we lost all the animals? Is that really a big deal? Was that really going to transform my Christmas preparations? Not sure about that. What about if we mislaid a few people? What happens if we missed a wise man and missed a shepherd? Would that actually make any difference? Probably not, because actually the texts, of course, of Matthew and Luke, don't actually tell us how many wise men there were, or doesn't even tell you how many shepherds there were. So they're symbols, in a way. We won't even get into the debate over what age was Jesus when the wise men turned up. Probably a year to 18 months, rather than here. They didn't appear here. But it's a good package, particularly for our children, to help to learn the story. But what about Joseph? What happens if Joseph wasn't there? Would that be a big deal? Is it an issue? I've got loads of friends who are raising kids on their own, both genders. Would it matter if Joseph wasn't there? And whatever answers just jumped into your head, ask yourself, why? Why did you come to that instant conclusion? Do you know what? Joseph doesn't actually appear much in the Bible. He's a bit of a lightweight in that sort of thing. He appears in Matthew, chapter 1 and 2. He appears a little bit in Luke chapter 2. Do you know what? His name is actually only mentioned 16 times in the entire Bible. Well, this Joseph, anyway. Mary gets 7 times her words are actually quoted in the Bible. Joseph, nothing. So is he that important to the story? Is he that important for Advent? Personally, I think he is. And what we're going to do this morning is to really explore why I think he is an important and helpful figure in the Bible, particularly at this time of Advent, as we're exploring the events leading up to the birth of Jesus. I think he can teach us a lot of things. So this morning, we're going to focus on Matthew 1, verses 18 to 24. It's on page 913 in the Bible. But helpfully, the Bible doesn't have a page number on 913. So go to 914 and just turn the page back one. So although we're going to go in depth a little bit exploring the life of Joseph in Matthew 1, if you've got time this week to get the full picture, because it isn't a lot there, so it's quite quick to read through, you could also go through Matthew 2, the escape to Egypt bit, Luke 2, where you've got Jesus is taken to be circumcised at the temple, and also in Luke 2, when Jesus stays in the temple, when the family have gone up to Jerusalem for Passover, and they go back thinking he's with them, and he isn't. That's pretty much Joseph's life summed up, running around after his kid. Or is it his kid, of course? So let's read page 913. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, he was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until he gave birth to a son, until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So this passage introduces us to the relationships between Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Now, Mary was probably a teenager when she was married. In the first century in Judaism, it was fairly normal for arranged marriages. The chances are that Joseph and Mary were, if you like, had been agreed that they would marry even before the age of perhaps 10. We know that the women came into, girls came became women and boys became men around about 12 and 13 years old with bar and bat mitzvah. Now, a woman was married or began the process, we're going to talk about that, of being engaged around about the time just after her first menstrual cycle. So in a sense, the first menstrual cycle was a sign of womanhood, of fertility, and therefore she was married off. So probably mid-teens, probably. For the boys becoming men, okay? Slightly older, they often got married slightly later in life, probably a late teen, maybe early 20s. And this is because they had to have enough money to feed, clothe, and shelter their wife. And hence, maybe slightly older. They also had to be part of the apprenticeship system, following their father into whatever industry or activity that they were involved in. But clearly there was also the bank of mum and dad that some of us know about, because parents could also bail out or help out their sons. Okay? Now, Were Mary and Joseph married? In our account that we've read, were they married or not? The actual answer is yes, but no, but. Because you've got to go back to a first century Jewish understanding of marriage as opposed to a 21st century attitude to marriage, which is zoom over to Las Vegas, get married, zoom back. Marriage done in an event, okay? We have marriage as a process in the ancient world. So when you got engaged in the ancient world, in Judaism, the parents of the husband would pay the bride price to the parents of the bride-to-be. Contracts were signed and were legal documents at the engagement, not the marriage. So in our church, actually they've moved the stand over here, normally if there's a wedding, there's the signing of the registry and you get the certificate and stuff, okay, sometimes here, sometimes outside. That happens at the marriage event rather than the engagement. In Judaism, you do it the other way around. You've started the process of marriage. You start the process of marriage when you're pledged to be married. Now, actually, the woman will stay with her parents, and the husband-to-be will stay with his parents, maybe for up to 2 years before they actually complete the marriage festival, which is basically sex on the first night together. So we have the start of marriage at the pledge. We have the completion of marriage at the first night. Okay. So in many respects, as we read this account, and we talk about the pledge, that actually Mary and Joseph are married in Jewish tradition and not married in Western tradition. Which might be the reason why, perhaps, that Mary and Joseph both go to Bethlehem on the census. They're a marriage unit according to Jewish law. Right, let's think about Joseph. That's a bit of background there. Joseph's a pretty ordinary guy, really. Okay, so he would welcome Mary. When they got married, Mary would join him in his family home. All right, they'd shuffle around the rooms a bit, maybe, whatever. But they would actually stay with her in-laws until the point she conceived. And once she had children, if they could afford it, they would build or buy another property. And they would move out. If they couldn't afford it, they would stay with it. Okay. But generally, they would live with Joseph's parents until this event. So Joseph was ordinary. He was going through that process of life. He was also ordinarily religious. He did the Jewish stuff that you're expected to do in those days. Okay, so in verse 19 we get this. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. We'll explore the second half of that verse in a little while. But in Luke 2, we get these other snapshots that Joseph is a decent, law-abiding, Jewishy guy. Because he is going to get, Jesus is going to have that little snip, circumcision, on the eighth day. Later on, they travel up to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. In fact, the three harvest festivals that happened every year, they're going to travel up. The Bible tells us in Luke that Joseph was a regular Jewish guy. He was ordinary. He did his religious stuff at the right time, in the right place. He walked with God by following the law. We also know Joseph was an ordinary guy because of actually his job. Okay? So here in Matthew 13, we find a little bit more out about him. This is people asking, who is this Jesus guy? What's he up to? And they reply, isn't that the carpenter's son? So Joseph had an ordinary job. He was a carpenter. Carpenters in those days tended to build or repair furniture and agricultural goods. And we know that he was a normal guy. He wasn't special. He wasn't like a top carpenter or a leader or boss carpenter. He didn't have his own building company or whatever. Because in the Greek, he's just called a tecton. Now, if you're the posh leader, if you're the boss type guy, you'd be an architecton, where we get the word architect from. So we know that Joseph's background is very humble. He's not wealthy. He's not a leader of people. He's an ordinary guy doing ordinary things in life, and ordinary family expectations, ordinary religious stuff. Not famous, not powerful, not wealthy, not influential. Bog standard. Hopefully, maybe, like you or I, in many respects. Ordinary folk. Well, his life was ordinary till he discovers Mary's preggers. And he's not the father. So I wonder whether his response is an ordinary response. Would it be the response that you would have if you found out this news? Whether you were the parents of Joseph and found out the news, or whether you were put yourself in Joseph's place. The one I'm betrothed to, the one I'm contracted to, the one my dad's given money for, has got a bun in the oven. And it's not mine. Now, the punishment for adultery in the ancient Jewish world, Deuteronomy 22, is stoning, execution. He is totally legitimate to kill her for her unfaithfulness. He is the ordinary faithful Jew. He does the Jewish stuff. He goes to the temple. He does the sacrifices. He's been faithful. He's followed the law. She's been doing something else. He's the spurned father. He's kept the law. She hasn't. If he got her executed, that would stop any gossip about whether he was the father, perhaps. His honor would be restored. He's living in a shame-based culture. If he married her and people thought it was his child, he's bringing shame on the whole of his extended family. Shame-based cultures. If he got her executed and people realized, therefore, it wasn't his child, he could marry again. He would be a legitimate person to marry. It's not his fault. It was her fault. He could go back to living an ordinary life. Easy. Kill her. That would be justice. That would be fair. Consequences of her action. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't choose to take the easy, the safe route. I think in Joseph, we start to see someone who's willing to put others before his own needs. He doesn't let his hurt or his emotions control him. I think Joseph chooses mercy rather than revenge. He seeks mercy rather than justice in that respect. He wants to quiet divorce. There's a little hint that there's a legal agreement already going on in the engagement. Because why would you get a divorce if you weren't legally linked together already? So a quiet divorce between two people with a written certificate. No public humiliation for Mary. Mary, the one who's done something which he wasn't involved in. No public humiliation. The result of the divorce would be Mary would stay secluded in her family, probably for the rest of her life. She would have the child and bring that child up. But she wouldn't marry spoiled goods, so they say. She would probably look after the parents and maybe the children of her relatives in the household. So Joseph could have chosen to end her life. Instead, what he does within his culture is he gives her life. He gives her a future. Maybe not the future he wanted when he was getting engaged. Maybe not the future she expected. Now, we're only on line 19 of our passage. And yet, I think we can say that maybe Joseph is perhaps more than an ordinary guy. And let's keep going then. So let me summarize verses 20 and 21. A messenger from God spoke to Joseph. So Joseph was just going to simply divorce her quietly, show mercy. The messenger from God spoke to Joseph, asking him to carry on and complete the marriage to Mary. Now Joseph knows that if he goes on to complete the marriage, it will be clear to the whole of Nazareth that Mary is preggers. Now they wouldn't have the wedding photos in those days, obviously, because of technology. Okay? So she wouldn't be standing there all in white with her. Or probably by the time they got married, something in her arms, an extra bridesmaid. everybody would assume that it was his. His reputation would take a hit. He couldn't keep it zipped up. Huh. No self-control. What a guy, eh? Okay. The gossipers would have a field day. Okay, no social media trolls in those days. There'd be plenty of nudge, nudge, wink, wink around the well. Or as he walks past, it's like, hey, guess what? Look, look who it is. What is he to do? He's shown mercy. He wanted to show mercy. Interestingly, verse 24 tells us, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Despite all those consequences, the comments, the looks, the loss of status and reputation, that shame on the rest of his family, Joseph accepted the role God had given him. He took on the role of the social father. He certainly wasn't the biological father, but he took on the role of the social father to raise the child. Now, we don't hear a single word from Joseph's lips in the entire Bible, but I think his actions speak louder than words. Joseph's actions tell us something about his character and faith. Joseph, I think, is extraordinarily faithful. He submits to God's will. Joseph gets on with the role God has given him. It's sacrificial. He's giving up his plans, his dreams, his aspirations for the future, perhaps. Now, of all the earthly accounts of Jesus' life, we encounter Joseph in them as someone who puts the lives of Jesus and Mary before himself. Now, in the later accounts of Jesus' life, when Jesus himself is asked by the Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? Of course, you'll know that that's a trick question, because whatever question he's going to say, they're going to say, well, what about the other nine? But the Pharisees try to trick Jesus. This is what Jesus says in response. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, i.e. the Old Testament, hang on these two commandments. Now today, in our Western culture, we associate love with an emotion. In other words, love is all about feeling funny inside when we gaze at that, whatever. Love is seen purely as emotion. It's a feeling inside. And plenty of songs have been written about that. But actually, in the ancient world, love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. Okay? It's an act of the will. It's a choice. So love is the conscious decision to prioritize the interest of others. It's the motivation behind the actions that we commit. And I think we can lose that sometimes as we read texts and stuff, as we talk about love as Christian, God so loved the world or whatever. Love is not a feeling. Oh, I don't feel it, so therefore it can't be true. It's not about feeling it, according to the texts. It's about doing, prioritizing, giving over to somebody else, letting somebody else flourish at your expense, maybe. We've seen in Joseph's example of him loving other people, sacrificing himself, showing mercy. Now, Christianity claims that the greatest example of love in history can be seen through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus's willingness to give his own life to save lives and restore creation. So both Jesus and Joseph lived out the command to love God and love each other. Now, Joseph did it as a faithful follower of God. He lived out love, sacrificially merciful. Jesus lives out love as the Son of God. So this Advent, why not spend some time using the example of how Joseph responded to his life circumstance to reflect on how Jesus responded to his life circumstances? And we're going to watch a video now just to help us think through how Jesus responded.
There is a four-letter word that we attach to people and objects that command our attention and affections. The thing we all seem to crave, the theme of our favorite books, songs, movies, a word that seems to roll so easily off the tongue. That four-letter word is love. You see, our understanding of love is often contractual, packaged with terms and conditions, wrapped with plan Bs and escape routes, and sealed with restraint and self-preservation. But is this real love or a counterfeit? What is love? The Bible tells us that love is from God and God is love. And so if we are to have any hope of understanding what love is and any chance of enjoying it well, we need to turn to God's definition and display of it. The all-powerful, limitless God publicly demonstrates and declares his perfect love for us by embracing the frailty of a baby and becoming flesh, entering into the mayhem surrounding humanity and walking in the shoes of those he created in his very image. God became man. The creator of power and strength allows himself to be born as a weak, helpless, and fragile baby. His mission? To bring those who are far from God near to God. To welcome strangers, outsiders, as sons and daughters of God. To bring life where there is death, hope where there is despair, order where there is chaos. His motivation? Love. What kind of love is this? Jesus rips through all our counterfeit notions of love and declares that true love is unconditional. True love is sacrificial. True love is an intentional commitment that does not depend on receiving anything in return. In the cross, the world sees a love that exchanges comfort for discomfort, displaces self-interest with selfless sacrifice, and deliberate decisions that derail any temporary, fleeting feelings. A love that defies logic. A love that we cannot outrun, overshadow, or replace. Many of us grew up watching nativity plays and movies, depicting the baby Jesus in a manger, in Mary's arms with the three wise men bearing gifts. And that is a beautiful picture. But what's even more glorious than that is the truth that this was no ordinary occurrence. No, this was a miraculous revelation of the salvation to come in none other than the face of a baby. And because God first loved us truly and fully, we too can love strangers, our neighbors, truly and fully by the power of God. As we rest in and are fueled by God's perfect and unchanging love, we can let this same love be displayed to others with open arms and open hearts as Christ does. This is true love, a love like no other.
Advent Unwrapped. So this morning, in some sense, we've explored the life of Joseph as an ordinary guy, doing ordinary things, getting married, having kids, working, following the religious rituals. But this passage also gives us glimpses of something beyond the ordinary, something of the merciful, something of the sacrificial love. If you want to explore Joseph's life in a little bit more detail, then this book, Faithful, Christmas Through the Steps of Joseph, by Adam Hamilton, will be a book that maybe challenges some of your thinking. You may not agree with everything in it, but that's quite helpful because you have to think, why don't I agree or why do I agree? But he takes you through the life of Joseph around this time. So it's quite a good sort of Advent book to follow through. But this Advent, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the ultimate gift of love for us, why not remind yourself of why the birth of Jesus is so important? Why not read the nativity scenes, the stories in Matthew and in Luke, in different translations of the Bible? See if you can capture it in a different way that maybe that you haven't captured before. For those of you who are not familiar, that you haven't encountered the Christmas story for a long time, then we have copies of this book, Why Christmas? But let's challenge all of ourselves to re-examine this Christian story. For many people who are not familiar with church, you've probably got a five-year-old's or a six-year-old's version of Christianity, because that was the last time you did any God stuff in the school nativity. Now, nativities probably first started about the 13th century. Well, we know St. Francis of Assisi had a living people and animals in the 13th century. It's probably the earliest. We know that these ones that we see today are probably German from the medieval period. They're a memory device to help you remember things. But why not go to the texts and explore those to see what does the text tell us? Let's read the Bible as adults and not as children. Let's bring our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies to the Bible. Let's pray together before we move on. Heavenly Father, as we're in this period of Advent, as we're preparing to celebrate the birth, help us, Father, to be people who imitate Joseph in his sacrificial, merciful love. Help us, Father, to love our neighbors through our work, rest, and play. And Lord, help us to see how the birth, the death, and resurrection are linked. Help us, Father, perhaps to have a fresh vision of the life of Jesus this Advent. Amen.